wonderful song. Well, if you have your Bibles, you'd like to follow along. We're continuing in our series this morning in the book of Colossians. This is our third message. And this will take 2 weeks to unpack. We're taking our time as we study through the book of Colossians. And maybe you're interested to know I wasn't intending for this to take 2 weeks. But as Ace Ventura said, if I'm not back in 5 minutes, just wait longer. So if I'm not done in 1 week, just come back and we'll finish next week. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read from verses 15 to 20. And let's hear God's word. He's talking about Christ here. Remember, Paul has just said that the Father has qualified us, delivered us, transferred us, and redeemed us. In Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. He continues in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that you have revealed yourself to us. And you haven't revealed yourself to us to simply satisfy our curiosity, but to establish a relationship with us, to make friends with us. And so, Lord, we pray through this message today, these words from ultimately you, through your human servant, the Apostle Paul, would open our eyes to see Christ for who he is. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, after Billy Graham finished a preaching evangelistic outreach in Melbourne, Australia, one man who had attended that and was confronted with the gospel didn't necessarily appreciate what he heard from Billy Graham, and so he wasn't content to just go on about his business. He decided to write a letter to the editor of the local newspaper, and he said this: I'm heartily sick of the type of religion that insists my soul and everyone else's needs saving, whatever that means. I've never felt that I was lost. If, in order to save my soul, I must accept such a philosophy as I've recently heard preached, I prefer to remain forever damned. So after hearing the gospel that Christ is the only way to heaven, and that we must repent of our sins and trust in him for salvation, this man was thoroughly and completely repulsed. And as I said, not so much that he was just even willing to go about living the rest of his life. He decided to take time out of his day and write a letter to let other people know how he felt. If there's anything that our culture hates, it's the idea that one person's moral or theological or religious convictions are right and everyone else's are wrong. And we can debate almost endlessly what the various differences are between moral and religious viewpoints, but we can't actually get around to saying which one's right, if any, which one is wrong. It's in that type of religious climate that we live, and in that type of climate, Jesus is kind of just one among many. He's not the one and only. just in preparing the message this past week, I did some research on Amazon to look at various books that had been published recently on religion. And one I came across, been published quite some time ago, but the title was One Jesus, Many Christs. And again, that sort of captures our current religious atmosphere. And again, what's the idea? The idea is that Jesus is just one among many. But actually, as we've seen in our study of the book of Colossians, that's not quite right, is it? Because the false teachers in Colossae were saying basically the same thing. They used some different language, but the point was the same. They were saying that Jesus is just sort of, he's one emanation on the God chain. But however you slice it, he's just one among many. But it's in that kind of context that Paul gives us these words. The strongest possible words that you could find, really, to assert the absolute deity and supremacy of Jesus Christ. And he says the exact opposite of what people were saying in that day and what people are saying in our day. You've already written it down. He's saying that Jesus isn't just one among many. He's the one and only. Those words aren't original with me. That's actually what Christians have been saying since the beginning, that Jesus is not just one among many. He's the one and only. And so, therefore, because of that, we as believers worship Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. We're certainly thankful that you're here. We would invite you to keep coming and ask your questions and bring them to us. But maybe you didn't know that. Maybe you didn't know that Christians worship Jesus Christ, that we adore him, and we believe because of who he is, because he's not just one among many, but the one and only, that we lay down our lives. We reorient our lives. We do whatever it is he calls us and tells us to do because he's Lord. Now, so far in our study, we've seen these two sections, verses 1 and 8, 9 to 14. He opens up with a commendation. He commends the Colossians because they're exhibiting faith, hope, and love. And he moves on, as we saw last week, to an intercession, a prayer of intercession. And he finishes up in verses 13 and 14 by rehearsing the gospel, by telling us all that God the Father has done for us in Christ. And as I mentioned, it seems as if he finishes up talking about this redemption we have in Christ and the forgiveness of sins. That's what leads him into this very lofty section where he proclaims Christ's supremacy over all of creation. That's what we'll see this week. And even over the entire church. That's what we'll see next week. And he does this because this is the best safeguard against heresy, against false teaching. We have to know who Jesus is. So who is he? That's what we want to ask. Well, we'll see what Paul says today, and we'll draw some points of application that I think are very relevant to our lives. Jesus is the Lord of creation. That's what he tells us in verses 15 through 17. And he breaks that down into a number of phrases here. He tells us, first of all, that Christ is the image of the invisible God. That is to say that in him, in Christ, the nature and being of God is perfectly revealed. In Christ, we see who God is, what he's like, what he does. This isn't just limited to what the Apostle Paul tells us. We have a number of verses we should look at. In Hebrews 1:3, the writer says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In John 1:18, he begins by saying to us, no one has ever seen God. But he finishes by saying, the only God who is at the Father's side, he, that is Christ, has made him known. That last phrase there, made him known, is where we get an English, or it's an English word that comes from the Greek word exegesis. It says that Jesus exegetes God. He shows us, he explains, he shows us who God the Father is, what he's like. John 14:9, Jesus says it this way, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And he goes on, earlier on, he says in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Using language taken from Exodus 3:14, where God speaks to Moses and says, this is who I am. I am Yahweh. I am. That's what Jesus says here. The point is clear that Jesus isn't just a second-rate emanation from the true God, as the Gnostics were saying. He's saying, as the Nicene Creed puts it, he is very God of very God. He's saying what Jonathan Edwards says in that quote on your take-home. This is why we celebrate in Christmas. This is what we celebrate. The incarnation, God coming in human flesh. This is who Jesus is. But he goes on. He's not just the image of the invisible God. Next, Paul identifies him as the firstborn of all creation. Now, this is a word that might cause some confusion to people. It certainly has throughout the ages. An early church man named Arius and his followers, known as the Arians, took this and said, well, if it says he's the firstborn, that must mean there was a time when Jesus didn't exist. And there was a time when he was born into this world. And you say, why do we need to talk about the Arians? Well, it's because they're still with us. We just call them something different. In our day, we refer to them, because of their doctrine, as Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach the same thing. They say, firstborn, that must mean it's like the first child. There was a time when he wasn't born and then he appeared. But they only get that conclusion by denying the context and by denying what the word means elsewhere. And that is that firstborn doesn't have to do with the time that you were born. It means first in rank, in honor. It refers to a title. In Exodus 4:22, God identifies the nation of Israel as his firstborn. Special status. In Psalm 89, verse 27, God calls the coming messianic king. He identifies him as the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And he goes on to say his kingdom will reign and endure forever and ever and ever. It's in this high position then that he goes on to say in verse 16 that Christ holds this place of honor. Why? Because Christ is the creator. That's what he tells us in verse 16. All things, for by him all things were created in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So Christ then is the agent by whom God the Father brought the world into existence. Again, this isn't unique to Paul. Hebrews 1:2 says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. We can go on. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So you keep this in context of what Paul's told us in verses 13 and 14, and you get this glorious, wonderful truth that our Redeemer is our Creator. So that he holds all things in his hand. He holds our lives in his hands. So therefore, he's our protector. We know that if he did all this, if he created everything that we see, any type of beautiful scenery you might imagine, whether the vastness of the ocean, the beauty of the mountains, the fact that every snowflake has a unique pattern, is all created by Christ. And then he goes on. He says he created not just the visible world, but the invisible world. Remember, one of the things that the Gnostics, the false teachers, were saying was that the spiritual world, the immaterial world, was superior to the physical world. So that they might have been willing to concede that, okay, fine, well, Jesus created the physical world, but not the spiritual world, because that's far superior. No, Paul says, no, he created everything. And he goes on with these four descriptions, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, all referring to four different classes of angelic powers, the last of two being the highest order. And he says, Christ created them all. All things, visible and invisible. He also says in verse 16, Christ is actually the goal of creation. All things were created through him and for him. Remember many years ago hearing well-known preacher Tony Evans say, notice the text says all things were created through him and for him, not through him and for you. All things, meaning creation finds its end and its goal in glorifying Christ. All was created so that he might enjoy it, so that he would overlook all things, look over all things, saying, this is good. This is very good. He owns everything. Everything is for his glory. And what's the call for us here? It's interesting that Paul uses similar language at the end of Romans 11, where he says everything is to him, through him, and for him, all for his own glory. And then he follows it up by saying, well, in view of God's mercies, we should present ourselves as living sacrifices. He says this is the reasonable, the word he uses, this is the logical thing to do. Given who he is and what he's done, it's logical for us to see and view our lives before him as a living sacrifice, to give our lives to him. We'll see some ways we can do that. But the obvious point is clear. Jesus isn't just one among many. He's the one and only. He's the creator. He's the goal of creation. And then he goes on to tell us next that he's the controller, or you could say it's sustainer of creation. He's before all things. That's his pre-existence. So there was never a time when he was not. That's what Arius, the early church heretic, was famous for saying. He said there was a time when he was not. No, there was never a time when he was not. His pre-existence, he always existed. You can read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then you match that up with John 1:1, which tells us, yeah, but before he did that, Jesus already existed. He, it says here, holds all things together in a tense in the original language that makes clear that this is something that he continues to do. In other words, the only reason creation continues is because Christ wills for it to continue. That's also the end of Hebrews 1:3. It says, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, it says, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I mean, it's pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus isn't just one among many. He's the one and only. And this, my friends, is what we've always believed. Jesus, you can't read this and say, they're just telling us that Jesus is a good man. You can't read this and just say, well, right, but he's sort of almost perfect. Or, you know, he just sort of walks around with the quote-unquote God consciousness, as Deepak Chopra likes to say. No, that's not what he's saying here. It's showing us that Christ is 100% God and 100% man, as we confessed in the New City Catechism. It's why the first early church heresy had to do with Christians trying to convince people that Jesus was also man. The idea was that given what he did, what he said about himself, and what we're reading here, he's God, but he's not human. No, they said, no, he's a human being as well. He was, is, and always will be God. And now I'm going to stress this point, that this is what Christians have always believed. We need to know that. This is what Christians believe. I say that because we live in a day and age where some people like to identify themselves as Christians and then go on believing whatever they want. But you can't. You can't deny the fundamentals of a particular faith and then say, but I'm still a part of that. We don't get to make up our own beliefs and then still call ourselves Christians. So here's why we need to do this as we live our lives, because we live in a day and age where somebody, let's say, may come and knock on your door. Or if you're at that age where you're in college or you're heading that way, you may hear a university professor say something like, you know, the earliest Christians actually didn't believe Jesus was God. That was just something that they voted on in 325 at the Council of Nicaea. That's what you're going to hear. When I was in Florida, a Jehovah's Witness came to my house and we had a conversation and he said, but you know the earliest Christians didn't believe Jesus was God. That was something that they voted on at the Council of Nicaea in 325. So I said, have you ever read any of the early church fathers? I said, you know that we have all of the writings of the church fathers are extant, and they actually break down into two sections. One section is referred to as the anti-Nicene fathers, that is, prior to Nicaea, and then post-Nicene fathers, those what the Christian church fathers wrote after Nicaea. Have you read any of them? And he said, no. I said, I would encourage you to do that. Let me just give you two examples. We can read this together. One of the early church fathers, Aristides, he wrote this in anywhere between AD 120 and 130, and look at this. He says, we know this, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is God. and Son of God, who was sent from God, the ruler of the entire world, the Lord and maker and creator of what is named with every name, who is over all, has all authorities, Lord of lords and King of kings, the heavenly one is who's over the cherubim and seraphim and sits at the right hand of the throne of the Father. I said you could also look at Irenaeus, who wrote a book called Against Heresies in the year 180. I said, I'm not the best at math. As far as I can tell, 180 is prior to 325. And he says in there, and you're going to notice the similarities between what this and what we read in the Apostles' Creed. He says, the church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. She believes in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensations of God and the advent, the birth from a virgin, that's what they always believed, and the passion and the resurrection from the dead and the ascension into heaven and his future revelation from heaven and the glory of the Father. I mean, those are just two quotes. We haven't even read Athanasius. We could go on and on and read the early church father. We could read Augustine. You can go later on and read someone like John of Damascus in the 7th century. That's why he says here, Irenaeus says, this is what the church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, because Vincent of Larens, another father, said, we believe what has always been believed everywhere and confessed by all. This is what we believe. God the Father is God. Jesus, the Son of God, is God. Holy Spirit is God. And yet, they said in the Athanasian Creed, and yet, not three gods, but one God. One God. And what's the point of all this? Yes, it's to show us what Christians have always believed, but it's also so we can see that this is why we worship Jesus. Again, you might be here and you might have questions, and so it's helpful for you to know if you're not a believer this morning that as Christians we don't just revere Jesus as Muslims do Muhammad. We don't just study Jesus' teachings as Jewish people might do with the teachings of Moses. We don't just emulate Jesus as our Unitarian Universalist friends would say they do. We're not just about emulating him or imitating Jesus, because the point of the fact is we can't imitate him. The WWJD wristband, just throw them away. What would Jesus do? He would do everything perfectly, and we can't. That's why we need Jesus. Amen. We worship him because he's God. That's why. And we should note, this is interesting because all of the first Christians were Jewish people who were strict monotheists. They knew the first commandment, and they didn't hesitate to worship Jesus. And completely, we can't even understand what a cultural revolution this was when those who had been Jews their entire lives worshiped Christ and then began to worship on Sunday. N.T. Wright, in his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, says, you cannot explain. We can't even understand the culture pressure in light of the temple that was still there and Jews worshiping on Saturday. The amount of pressure that would have been on them, and what they said, we're worshiping on Sunday because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. We can't even imagine the kind of pressure it was on them to cave to that. And yet they did it because they knew who Jesus was. Now, again, you can say, I get it. This is all theory. This doesn't mean anything to me. Well, let's make some application. The first point should be obvious. The first one that came to my mind. If he's Lord, then I'm not. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? That I don't own myself. I don't get to call the shots in my life. But instead, I must bring everything before his throne. Because he's Lord and I'm not. He's God. This isn't a second point, but it's just sort of a sub point here. This means, therefore, I must take every thought captive. We may not understand that as Christians, we have renounced our own sufficiency as people. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. When you become a Christian, you renounce your own self-lordship. You say Jesus is Lord. We also renounce our own intellectual self-sufficiency so that Jesus is Lord. And Jesus being Lord means that's true whether or not you agree with it. He has a claim on your life. And as believers, we know we're doubly owned because he created us, but we also acknowledged that he's redeemed us. So therefore, we take every thought captive and bring it in obedience and submission to Jesus Christ. I don't own myself or my life. Here's the second point. It means I also don't own my body. We Christians at this particular time in history are desperate for a good body theology. I don't own my body. We can say three things about that. We could say more than three things, but we'll just say three things. Because I could talk about food and diet and all those things. But this comes to bear first and foremost on our sexual lives. We need to talk about this. Whether we're single by choice or not, whether we're married, but it applies to us in that area. That if I'm single, then I must maintain a chaste life. And I want to apologize on behalf of Christians, to those of you who may be here who are single. I want to apologize. It dawned on me as I was thinking about this that we as Christians, as a church, owe those who are single among us an apology. Because I want to say, forgive us for not paying attention to you. In the church, we've exalted the nuclear family, I think, to an idolatrous level. I mean, don't get me wrong, a minivan packed with kids on their way to Disney World is a wonderful, it's a beautiful thing. But it's also a horrible idol. And here's why I think it's important to say this as we're talking to single people, if you're here and that's you, or even for those of us who aren't, who are married, we need to understand this. If you are single by choice, or even if God's providence in your life, you may end up going through your life and you never get married, you need to understand that you have lived a fully human life. You have not missed out. Jesus is the most human person who ever lived, and I don't care what the garbage says on TV, he was never married. Jesus is the most human person who ever lived, and I want you to hear this clearly, and he never had sex. Jesus never had sex. So if we say that a single person has missed out or they haven't lived a fully or a full or complete life, then what does that say about Jesus? So you need to understand that you have not missed out if you remain single. But the Bible does say in that passage in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And I can't hesitate to tell you that that comes in the context of Paul talking about sex. That's the context in 1 Corinthians 6. Of course, as married people, who Jesus is Lord of our lives, therefore this calls us to remain loyal to our spouses sexually. Hebrews tells us, says, let not the marriage bed be defiled. And now we also have to say, because this is so much a part of our culture, and we need to be able to talk about this. This text comes to bear for those who may struggle with same-sex attraction. We must bring that trial, that difficulty to God and commit our lives to him and live a life of celibacy. That is the call. If you haven't read, I would highly commend it to you to read Wesley Hill's book, Washed and Waiting. Wesley Hill is same-sex attracted and yet has committed himself to a life of celibacy because of what the Bible says. And I want to read a portion to you from his book, and this applies to all of us. But I think you just need to know the background of this comment is somebody who is same-sex attracted and has committed himself to a life of celibacy. And this speaks to all of us. Notice what he says here. He says, though it sounds politically incorrect to modern ears, and read this carefully, the gospel has always said that God may demand from us what he wants since we don't belong to ourselves. Strictly speaking, he says, we have no inalienable rights. God reserves all the rights for himself. And this extends even to the realm of our sexuality, what we do, what we humans do with our body. Do we understand that? That's what we mean when we say, I don't own my body. I'm not allowed to do whatever I want with my body because he's Lord and he rules over my body. We're called to understand that. Now, these are hard truths, but we need to understand as believers, we've renounced intellectual self-sufficiency so that we do not begin with our own thoughts and then bring them to the Bible and see whether or not they agree with us, with our preconceived notions of what is right and wrong. God tells us he's Lord of creation, so therefore it follows that he's Lord over my life. And because he's Lord and because he's good, his will for me is not an encroachment on my freedom, but is the path to the good life. Lastly, we must say this, the fact that Jesus is Lord of creation and Lord of salvation, as we said last week, obviously the verse implies here that Jesus is the only way to heaven. That's the implication. Jesus said it in John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter says in Acts 4:12, there's no other name by which we must be saved but Christ alone. In our day, we're told that such words are exclusive and narrow-minded. But if we think for just a little bit, we would also understand that all claims to truth are exclusive, right? So those who say that Christians are wrong when we say that all roads do not lead to heaven, do they understand that that statement is an exclusive truth claim? Or those who say all religions are partially right, they all see truth partially, but they don't see the whole thing. They don't see everything. All religions are just partially true. Or those who say, oh, I've heard this, all religions are basically the same. So all religions are basically the same. We just disagree on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. Obviously, we all can't be true. All these statements are exclusive truth claims. So I have two quotes from Tim Keller. Those who say that we're being narrow-minded, I would simply say this. It's no more narrow to claim that one religion is right than to claim that one way to think about all religions is right. Did you read that, any of that carefully? It's no more narrow to claim that one religion is right than to claim that one way to think about all religions is right. Those who would say all religions just partially see the truth, but they don't see the whole truth. Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, says, well, let me ask you a question. How could you possibly know that no religion can see the whole truth unless you yourself have the superior comprehensive knowledge of spiritual reality that you just claim none of the religions have? You'd have to be omniscient to know that. I'll get you these quotes. Here's what's behind the resistance we face as believers. We need to know this because there's a real reason why people are not comfortable with us saying this. And it's the idea that exclusive claims to truth lead to religious fanaticism. That's the idea, that fundamentalism leads to fanaticism. On the day after the 9/11 attacks, it's going to come up this week, the day that happened. Someone on one of the news networks said, you see, this is what happens when you believe that you have the only truth. This is what happens if you believe you have the only truth. Now, think about that logically for just a moment. Obviously, it depends what your fundamentals teach you. And our fundamentals come from God's word, which tell us in verses 19 through 20 of this text, which we'll look at next week, that Jesus, the God-man, came in human form and reconciled us, his enemies, by shedding his blood for our sins and made peace between us and the Father. So our Lord, understand, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, laid down his life for his enemies. He laid down his life for his enemies. He exalted humility and lowliness. The problem is, humility does not mean saying we don't know what truth is. Humility is not saying that we're on this quote-unquote endless journey of trying to find truth, but then never arriving at truth. If we truly grasp the gospel, then we know that we are sinners. We're saved by grace. Not because we're better, not because we're more enlightened. The gospel, if we truly understand it, prevents superiority. You understand? And since, as we said in the first message in this, that regeneration or faith is a supernatural work that God does in the heart, we can't compel anyone to believe. One seminary student from another part of the world started training for the ministry at Westminster Seminary, California. He came from a Muslim background. There's no other way to say it. And when they heard that he came from a Muslim background and was now training for the ministry, the seminary president, Robert Godfrey, met with him and wanted to hear his story of conversion. And I'm sorry, but this was the student's word. He said, "My previous religion taught me to kill my enemies. Christianity teaches me to love my enemies." Those were his words. So if we truly grasp this and learn this gentle and meek one, this one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter, the one who prayed for the very people who were killing him, who have said, "Father, forgive them," as they were killing him, we could never act in violent ways against those who may disagree with us or those who may treat us with disdain. But here's the thing. What motivates us to do that is the fact that we don't separate what Jesus said from what he did. What motivates us to love our enemies is because Jesus is the one and only and not one among many, because of what he said and who he is. He's the one who's allowing us to take our next breath. These words you see here stretch our puny imaginations and should dominate our thinking. We need to understand the supremacy of Christ, not just in theory, but the implications. So Jesus therefore must be first in everything, in our families, in our marriages, in our jobs, in our mission and ministry here, in the matters of intellect, in our use of our time, in love, understanding what love really is, in our conversations, in our relationships, in our pleasures, in our eating. I mean, I can keep going. In athletics, in what we watch, in music we listen to, in worship. The point is, he must be supreme over everything. Well, this is a bad way to end a sermon, but I've run out of things to say, and I've run out of time. But this one, who's not just one among many, but one and only, left us a meal. And when we understand in the Jewish context, the understanding is, Ralph and Michelle could teach us the importance of table fellowship. When we understand the importance of table fellowship, it helps us see the beauty of the table. Revelation. He's knocking on the door. He says, "Let me in. Who opens the door, I will come in and I will dine with them. I'll eat with them. I'll share a meal with them. Let's share life together." That's what he's talking about. Well, this Jesus said, "This body, this is my body, which is for you." He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." But he does tell us here, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So therefore, it's a call for us to do some self-examination, not morbid introspection or seeing that we're perfect. We're not perfect, but all who have confessed that they are sinners in need of a Savior can come to the table, and so we welcome you to do that. Let's pray together, and those who are assisting will come and we'll join. Lord, we're thankful for this truth of knowing that Jesus has come. You've come, Lord, to redeem us and to rescue us from ourselves. And so, Lord, we collectively today, we don't know the state of every person's heart in here, but we can look at our own lives and we confess and acknowledge that we are people who are flawed and imperfect and who have violated your law in thought, word, and deed. And And so, Lord, we collectively ask that you would forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we receive the bread and the cup, we pray that we would do so recommitting ourselves to you and rejoicing in that promise that you made, that promise found so many times throughout Scripture, your promise to us, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's what we proclaim now. In Jesus' name, amen.